Thank you, Mr. Pavlik, and good afternoon to you all. A beautiful Sabbath day. We had the opportunity to drive over actually yesterday to do some visiting in the Meadville area with some of the brethren, and had a chance actually to meet briefly with Tony Dial here before we left. I had wanted to pass on his appreciation to you, so I did give that message to Mr. Pavlik as well. He's trying to find less invasive ways than a serious surgery to deal with his spinal issues and some sort of treatments that involve therapy and stretching. He's not sure if he'll be 2 or 3 inches taller when it's all done, but he wanted to pass on his appreciation to all of you. Beautiful drive on the way back today. We stayed overnight in the hotel where we have services in Meadville after visiting the area yesterday afternoon and evening. And I was coming down the stairs this morning down to the business area so I could print out a couple of announcement forms and things. And I didn't have my jacket on, but I had my tie and shirt on. And the couple were coming up the stairs, and the fellow looked at me and said, "Is it Sunday yet?" And I had to stop and think for a minute what he meant. And, nope, not last time I checked. I don't think so. So it's just funny how people associate certain things. You know, I had to stop and think because to us, Sunday doesn't mean dress up and go to church day. Not normally. Pentecost, once in a while on the first day of unleavened bread, that didn't seem to fit. I also wanted to tell a little story that I forgot last week at the end of the sermon on our time in Israel. I had mentioned and actually essentially gave you the core of the same sermon last Sabbath that I had given on Pentecost in Jerusalem about God's desire to make Jerusalem his home where he lives with his family and his children spending time with him there. Like it says in the 87th Psalm that when he records the peoples, he will register, "This one was born there." And that's what he wants to do with all of us, to record, "This one was born there. This is where you're from. You're my child. I want to live there with you." And I ended by saying, as I did in the sermon here last week, that we all felt, so many of us, for years of study, that as we got prepared to finish the journey and head back home, when in one sense we all felt, well, when we're here and with some of our family members, about 100 of us, that made the tour so special, in a way we are home. That was on Sunday, on Pentecost. 2 days later was our last day in Jerusalem area. We had spent 4 days of the 8 days of touring in Jerusalem. And one other couple and ourselves had spent the time. We had the whole afternoon to spend in what was known as the Old City, with the various shops and bazaars and just wandering around and exploring everything. We saw so many amazing sights. There was one shop that it looked like it was pistachio, and pistachios are us or something, because it looked like everything in the whole shop was made from pistachios. And boy, it was a temptation not to try to sample everything, but I had run out of, there was too much trip left at the end of my money, so that was kind of, that's the way it worked. But we were tired. The other couple, Dennis and Lundy Fultz, Dennis Fultz is our daughter-in-law's uncle, so we consider ourselves sort of somehow related by marriage now. So we were tired, and it was hot, probably in the low 90s, not as bad as it had been at Qumran, but it was still pretty warm. And we were looking for a spot that had shade and ice cream. We figured that went together real well. So we came to this little, near the gate, the Jaffa gate, where our bus was to pull up and pick us all up to head out for the airport. And there was a nice little stand there, some sort of a small little restaurant. And so we thought, well, let's ask if they've got anything in the menu like ice cream. And the fellow was very friendly. He said, "No." I said, "I don't have ice cream," because there were 2 or 3 tables sitting in the shade. It looked really inviting. He said, "But two shops down, you can get ice cream down there, and then come back and sit here and eat the ice cream in the shade in my restaurant." So, okay. So we did that. And we were sitting, and he came over to talk, and he said, "Is this your first trip to Israel?" And all of us said, "Well, yes, it is." And he said, "How did you like it?" And we said, "We loved it. We thoroughly enjoyed it. We've come back in a heartbeat." And he thought for a minute, and he smiled at us all, and he said, "Welcome home." And after the way we had felt through the whole week, and that had been the way I ended the sermon 2 days before, saying, "We are home," it really struck quite a chord. And you wonder where those inspirations or where those thoughts come from. We were quite struck by the similarities. And there were so many things like that that did strike us during the week. Our Israeli guide, we figure, was probably a knockoff for King David, because he was a little bit small of stature, but kind of ruddy and red-haired and kind of feisty. And we had these, they called them a whisper device. It was a little thing you hang around your neck, and you had the earphone so he could talk to us when we were touring, because there were so many crowds often in some places. The tour buses around Jerusalem have to be seen to be believed. And how many times we heard his voice in our ears. There goes Edo again. He's saying, I'm over here. Why are you not moving? Why are you still standing there? You have to follow me. Come on, hurry up. Come on, follow me. So it was like the voice of our conscience after the week. But he was very, very knowledgeable of the history of the area. And sometimes he would just be spouting various things. Well, where is Tel Aviv mentioned in Scripture? Well, we'll think, well, Tel Aviv wasn't built until 1948. How can it be mentioned in Scripture? Sure enough, there was an obscure verse in, was it Ephesians? No, it was Ezekiel. I think it was in Ezekiel, first part of Ezekiel, that mentions Tel Aviv. I have to look it up and find it now. But so this happened several times. And we would find ourselves stumped. He'd ask the question on the bus over the PA system. Well, do you know who so-and-so is? No, who so-and-so. I never heard the name in my life, I'm sure. So one lady, we had five pastors on the trip, five church pastors, and I won't reveal which of the pastors' wives it was who said to me, we were talking after one of these examples, and she said, I feel so stupid. And I knew the feeling, because some of us have studied. I started when I was just a little boy. My parents came to church. I took the correspondence course starting when I was like 10 years old, and so I've been studying these things almost 60 years, and he'd come up with these names. But as I thought about it, and I mentioned in my sermon in Jerusalem on Pentecost, it's because we are looking at God's Word through a different prism. We have a different paradigm, if you will. Theirs is the history of the area. The Bible is part of their cultural history, because you're moving among the sites and the places that are mentioned in the Scripture. And, of course, that was part of what was so astounding for us, as I mentioned last week in speaking to you. Now there's a context. Now there are mental images that leap to mind. When I hear the phrase, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hid, I think of two cities immediately now from that area, Nazareth and Jerusalem, because they're both built on a hill. And you see it. We could see Nazareth clear across the Jezreel Valley from Mount Carmel, where Elijah and the 400 prophets of Baal had their set to. But all these things came together, and I realized theirs is the history of the area, and they turned to the Bible as one source among several. But they're likely to consider almost of the same weight the various sources. And if there are two or three that seem to them to contradict the Bible, they may opt to say, well, here's the evidence right here. There are these three that in agreement, so the Bible must not be quite accurate here. You and I would look at it very differently. We would say, no, this is the inspired Word of God. This book is, well, it's historically accurate as far as it goes, but it is not a text on history. I'll give you an example. Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, when he attacked and took the northern kingdom of Israel captive, his forebears, and then he attacks about 20 years after the northern kingdom fell, he attacks Judah in around 700 B.C. And he conquers most of the walled cities of Judah, except for Jerusalem. Now, in the history that he recorded with his stelas, the monuments, he would talk about all these cities I conquered and all these kings I humbled or I killed and I took them captive. And when he got to Hezekiah and the city of Jerusalem, he said, I have cornered, that's not his word, but I have surrounded Hezekiah like a bird in a cage in his capital city of Jerusalem. Which was accurate. But it doesn't tell the whole story. He couldn't say, I killed Hezekiah, the son of David, of the house of David, because he didn't. And he couldn't say, I conquered Jerusalem, because he didn't. The Assyrian army surrounded the city of Jerusalem. Hezekiah took the letter, spread it before God, asked his intervention, and the next morning the whole entire Assyrian army was dead, except for Sennacherib, who returned to Assyria. Now the Bible gives you the outcome, the conclusion. It mentions how Sennacherib actually died at the hands of two of his sons. But there's no gap there in the Bible record. God simply inspired the fact that here's how it all played out. If you look in various history sources, you find the gap was about 20 years. It was 20 years later. That doesn't invalidate the Bible. It just points out that the Bible has, it is historically accurate, but its perspective is different. God wasn't intent on giving us a history lesson of the kingdom of Assyria. He simply included all the information. And, oh, by the way, this is how Sennacherib met his end. Two of his sons killed him. It isn't important or material for the biblical record when it happened. But we look at God's word as his inspired instruction to his children that gives us all the information we need to know to fulfill his purpose for us. It is accurate as far as it deals with other subjects. It is not a science text, but it is scientifically accurate. Some people think that the whole flat earth idea came out of the Bible. It most certainly does not. There are verses in Isaiah that talk about God sitting on the circle of the earth. There are other expressions that make it very clear that, you know, that's not where the idea of a flat earth came from. And it's accurate historically as far as it covers history. So we look at it in the light of God's plan of salvation. That's why we are reading God's word, which explains why the holy days are so meaningful and important to us, because they give us the plan of salvation. They show us the purpose. The Jews, if they keep any form of them at all, have a very different take on it. This year was interesting in that Pentecost, or Shavuot as they call it, for the Jews fell on the same day as it did for us. That's not usually the case. Most of the Jewish groups and sects keep it on a fixed date, the sixth day of the third month, Sivan. We look at God's instructions and we say it cannot mean to keep it on a fixed date. Otherwise, why would you have to count 50 days every year? But this year, the two coincided. So some of our group went out after the final service on Pentecost, just took a little walk through the city, and they found groups that were dancing and singing and playing. To them, Shavuot or Pentecost doesn't mean the same thing it means to us. Historically, they think of it, well, that's the giving of the law from Sinai. Well, that may well have happened, but that's not our focus. Our focus is on the New Testament church and its founding and the fact that we are the first fruits and we are to use God's Spirit. It's a different observance, a different take on it. Again, not all Jews are observant, and some few observant are what they call Orthodox, with the various extreme forms of dress and so on. We had some on our plane flying over and flying back, probably flying Americans, flying to Jerusalem for the pilgrimage feast. One fellow kept standing up right in front of the emergency exit, grabbing hold of the handle beside it and doing his recitations and bobbing, and all of us are saying, we're at 39,000 feet, will you please get away from the emergency exit? But they allowed him to do it, and we were safe, as you can tell, because we're here. But not all are that observant. There are some who are what they call non-observant Jews. We had a wine tasting event one evening in the city of Tiberias on the Sea of Galilee, and our sommelier, a Jewish fellow, he ran the wine shop, and he was explaining about the various wines in Israel. But he said, I'm not observant. He said, I like my bacon and my shrimp and some's too much. He said, so I'm a bad Jew. He said, I'm a bad Jew. And we didn't want to tell him any more, but this is typical. Not everyone is all that involved in it. But let me get back to the idea stream. I'll give you an exact sample of what I mean. Let me ask you some names. These come out of the Bible, and I'll ask if you are familiar with them. Do you know who Shammua, the son of Zakur, is? Blank looks. Okay, what about Shaphat, the son of Hori? No. Egal, the son of Joseph. Okay. Palti, the son of Raphu. That doesn't ring a bell either. Okay. Gadiel, the son of Zodai. Gadai, the son of Susi. If you knew Susi like I know. No. Amiel, the son of Gamali. Sether, the son of Michael. Okay, how about Nabi, the son of Vophsi? I had to do tongue twisters for a half an hour to be able to say all these words. Guel, the son of Machi. No? Okay, those are 10 names. Let me complete the list. Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. Aha. One more name in this list. Joshua, the son of Nun. Now, do you have some idea of what the list is? 12 names, one from each tribe, two from the tribe of Joseph. It's the 12 spies. It's the list of the 12 spies that Moses selected to search out the promised land. But what have you and I done with those names? You see, you've probably read them. If you've read the Bible from cover to cover, you have read those names. Your mind has seen the spelling. You have seen the names. And I know my reaction, our driver, our tour guide read these on the bus, and that's what the one lady was reacting to. And she said, I feel so stupid. Because we're all sitting there, and he reads these names, and we haven't got a clue until he gets to Caleb and Joshua. Okay, now I know what you're talking about. But you see what I mean? The 10 unfaithful spies are to us, for our understanding, part in God's plan, our part in God's plan, mostly irrelevant. The lesson we haven't lost, the fact that we must be faithful and we cannot be like they were, unfaithful and not seeing God's purpose in what they were doing, you and I would say we want to focus on being like Caleb and Joshua, the two faithful spies. But that's exactly the kind of thing that we would see frequently through the trip. The knowledge was extensive, but in areas that you and I have discounted, and even if we've seen it or read it, we've passed it aside because it doesn't have a direct tie-in or a correlation to what we're all about, the calling God's given us and to be in His family. Now that's one line of history I want to follow today. There is one that is actually amazingly parallel, much more recent, and I think you'll find it pretty amazing how much they dovetail. And then they give us a spiritual analogy to follow, and that's what's most important. The other line of historical development began much later, but in our belief, it had a connection to the first group as an historical unfolding of God's hand in the affairs of nations and peoples. And this adventure really began in its fulfillment on May the 22nd in the year 1804, so significantly later than the 10 spies, probably over 3 millennia later. But this adventure had already been more than 2 years in the planning. When the idea was first broached, the land under discussion, because there's a similarity of the two plans, didn't even belong to this country. The planners were at first talking about entering foreign territory, exploring, traveling, returning with their report. Now that sounds a lot like the 12 spies, doesn't it? They didn't have the land yet. They were to enter the land that God was going to give them by promise, and they were to spy it out. They were to search out the land and bring back a report to Moses and the rest of the nation. Well, this other, much more recent trip had the same purpose. And for that one, the land at the time when they first started thinking about it belonged to Spain. But the wars raging in Europe would play a part, and in the last year of the 18th century, on October the 1st, 1800, by the conventions of the Second Treaty of San Ildefonso, Spain secretly agreed to cede the land known as Louisiana back to France. It had been named Louisiana after one of the King Louis of France, and now Spain gave it back to France. The handover took place 3 months into the new century on March the 21st, 1801. But the European War continued to direct events, and by 1803, the French Emperor, Napoleon Bonaparte, suggested a peace treaty with England. The Treaty of Amiens was signed, and the two countries temporarily suspended hostilities, but Bonaparte had no intention of backing off. He used the peace to build up his army and navy to prepare to try to conquer the whole continent of Europe. He was short of money, and he had this tract of land that belonged to France in North America that was of no use whatsoever to him in waging war in Europe, and he needed the money to fortify his cities, train his armies, build more ships for his navies. He needed money. And so he directed his foreign minister, Talleyrand, to open negotiations with the American government representatives in Paris and Versailles for the sale of Louisiana to the United States. You know the story probably, at least in general. Late April, April the 30th, 1803, the deal was struck. The news reached this country by early summer. For $15 million at the time, it was the equivalent of about 4 cents an acre. All the land known as Louisiana, which really included all the way from Louisiana up into Montana and the northern stretches of the western states, it was sold, deeded over to the United States, and this country had its area doubled in a stroke for $15 million, 4 cents an acre. It wasn't foreign territory anymore, so the channels were open for an exploratory group. One historian wrote, "It was as if a benevolent providence had reached down and blessed this tiny new country with the most amazing resource possible." In his letter of instruction, President Thomas Jefferson wrote to his private secretary, Meriwether Lewis, "The object of your mission is to explore the Missouri River and such principal stream of it as by its course and communication with the waters of the Pacific Ocean, whether it be the Columbia, the Oregon, the Colorado, or any other river, may offer the most direct and practicable water communication across this continent for the purposes of commerce." That was the instruction in general terms. He gave more details to Lewis later. He told him he could pick another fellow officer to be in charge of the trip with him. He picked William Clark. So there you have Lewis and Clark. They were told to take careful observations of their latitude and longitude, to learn the names of the Indian tribes, their numbers, the extent of their possessions, their relations with other tribes, languages, traditions, occupations, food, clothing, housing, diseases prevalent among them, their laws, their customs, the degree of desire for trade and commerce with the United States, and they were to especially take reasonable care and all precautions to avoid bloodshed. They were to detail what kind of land they traversed, noting the plants, the animals, the suitability for settlement, for agriculture, for transportation. And William Clark kept meticulous journals with drawings of the creatures and the plants. They're still accessible today. It's quite astonishing. They called it the Corps of Discovery, and all the supplies they considered necessary were gathered at the eastern edge of Louisiana, as it was known then, near St. Louis, Missouri, at the present moment. In the fall and winter of 1803 and 1804, on May 22nd, 1804, they left St. Louis, traveling up the Missouri River, upstream to the west. They made 3.5 miles the first day. Not very far. A blink of an eye on Interstate 40 right now, or Interstate 70, which go close through the area. But their pace soon picked up. On August the 20th, the expedition suffered their first and only fatality. Sergeant Charles Floyd died near the borders now of Iowa, Nebraska, and South Dakota, where those three states come together on the Missouri River as you work your way to the northwest. Meriwether Lewis recorded that he died of what he called bilious colic. Probably it was peritonitis resulting from a ruptured appendix. That would be the modern guess as to what happened. Not from any warfare, not from hostilities. Probably died of a ruptured appendix, the only fatality on the entire trip. They spent the first winter near the site of what is now Washburn, North Dakota, where the local Native American tribes helped them survive temperatures in excess of 40 below zero through the winter. They built shelters that they learned how to build them from the local tribes to keep the warmth in, and they survived their first winter in North Dakota, where it's now North Dakota. They sent back a report to Washington, as the spring of 1805 dawned, and that would be the last that anybody in Washington heard of them for quite some time. They set out again, moving north and west toward the headwaters of the Missouri, which they would find in what is now the state of Montana. Barely surviving, once they ran out of headwaters, they couldn't go any further by boat. They decided they would have to continue on foot across the mountains, across the Continental Divide. They were able to buy horses. Their Indian guide, a young woman by the name of Sacagawea, had married a French trapper. And they met a tribe of Indians, the Nez Perce, and it turned out that Sacagawea, who had been taken captive by another tribe when she was a young girl, was the sister of the chief of the Nez Perce. So talk about fortuitous meeting up. The Nez Perce cared for them. They sold them horses. They helped them find the paths across, the trails across the Continental Divide. They reached the headwaters of the Columbia, traveled down the Columbia, and quickly moved downstream to the Pacific by early November of 1805. William Clark wrote in his journal, "Oh, the joy, ocean in view." They had been on the road or on the way from St. Louis for about 18 months. They wintered on the coast near a town, near what is now the town of Astoria, Oregon, and they were prepared for their return trip. They left what they named Fort Clatsop. They built a series of huts right there on the ocean, on the beaches and on the area, March 23rd, 1806, and 6 months to the day later, after all, they were moving now an area they had traveled before, and once they got to the Missouri, they were going downstream. They were back in St. Louis 6 months to the day after they left the Pacific Ocean coast. It had taken 18 months to travel, 6 months on the return, a total of 4 months spent wintering in two different places, 8,000 miles from St. Louis to the Pacific and back again, 2 years and 4 months total. One man had died. They had an incredible wealth of information that would provide the basis for the westward expansion of this country for the next several decades. Cost? $40,000. Amazingly cheap, of course. Now, you may say, well, that's fascinating, or you may be saying, can I take a nap now? But did you see any analogies to the story of the 12 spies? But more importantly, do you see any analogies and comparisons for us, for you and me, in the fulfillment of God's purpose in our lives? Have you ever thought about the fact, brethren, that we are an advanced band of scouts, like the 12 spies were? Or like the 34 men in the Corps of Discovery. We have to travel ahead of the main body of God's children and His family and record our experiences, note what we go through, and be prepared to bring back information and help for the ones that God will bring to His family. That'll be what we're doing when Jesus Christ returns, teaching and guiding. Let's go back to Numbers 13 and look at the biblical half of that story and analogy to see some of the similarities. I read you a fair amount of detail about the Lewis and Clark expedition. Numbers 13, verse 1. The Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a leader among them." So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Eternal, all of them men who were heads of the children of Israel. Then follow the names that I read to you earlier in the sermon. All 12 names, 10 of whom you and I probably said, "Who is that? I'm sure I never heard that name in my whole life." And yet if you've read the Bible from cover to cover, yes you have. And yes I have, several times. But I simply don't register and don't remember it. I remember Caleb and Joshua, and the 10 spies who misrepresented. That's the only way I have a recall. Probably you too. Verse 17, Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, and he said to them, "Go this way, go up this way into the south, and go up to the mountains, and see what the land is like, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, few or many, whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they inhabit are like camps or strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor, whether there are forests there or not, be of good courage, bring some of the fruit of the land. And it notes the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. Probably just a bit earlier than we are in the season right now. So they went up and spied the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob, etc. They go up through the cities that are described. Hebron, that's, we were not in Hebron on this trip. It was a bit to our southeast, but we know the area. And talks about they came to the valley of Wadi or Eshkol, which we were not far from. Cut down a branch of one cluster of grapes. They carried it between two of them on a pole. Those were some grapes. Probably to avoid crushing, mostly. We saw grapes. They weren't of that size. We did see some amazing pomegranates and figs. And some of the figs from around Jericho were astonishing. That's their forte. The place was called the Valley of the Cluster, which is what Eshkol means, because of the cluster the men of Israel cut down there. It's an astonishing story. Those were their instructions. It doesn't sound all that different from Lewis and Clark, does it? From what President Jefferson told them. The land was clearly fertile and rich. We see this description of the grapes. But what happened? Verse 27. Moses asked them for the report. Then they told him and they said, "We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit." Milk and honey, that's an interesting description. Milk, of course, comes from the operation of cattle, a dairy operation. Honey is supplied in the wild by the bees. So basically they were saying the land is fertile for us to bring our herds and flocks in. There are certain natural advantages. The bees, the honey that comes from the land, the grapes we've brought back. You can see what it can do, what it could provide. Nevertheless, they said, "The people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, the Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites in the mountains." Jebusites, the city of Jerusalem was known as a Jebusite stronghold when David took it sometime later, about 400 years later. "And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan." That's a little further north, past the Dead Sea and up toward the Sea of Galilee. But these are lakes, really, not seas. "Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, 'Let us go up at once and take possession. We are well able to overcome it.' But the men who had gone up with him said, 'We are not able to go up against the people. They're stronger than we are.' And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, 'The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. It'll eat us up. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature.'" Now look at how they're starting to exaggerate now. "There we saw giants, the descendants of Anak come from the giants. We were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." What happened? They were leaders among the people. These had to have been capable individuals, every one of them. All those names I read to you that you didn't have a clue what they were except Caleb and Joshua. Brethren, can you and I see God's hand in our lives? Yes, we have some trials too sometimes. There are giants in our lives now and then, aren't there? Do we see that He holds us in His loving hands just like He did with ancient Israel? Just like Caleb perceived and argued for going forward? Somehow, the lesson was driven home even more forcefully to me on our recent trip to Israel as we walked through some of the land that the spies would have surveyed. Especially toward the end of our trip, they came up from the south toward Jerusalem area if they went through Hebron and then continued further north. But you know, Jesus Christ said something to His disciples in the 10th chapter of the Gospel of John. He said something that ought to resonate with us, and certainly it describes the difference between Caleb and Joshua and the other 10 spies whose names we can no longer recall. I bet you even at this moment you can't remember one of those 10 names, can you? It's pretty hard. We just don't register them. But in John chapter 10 and verse 27, Jesus said these words. He said, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. And I give them eternal life, and they'll never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. The analogy was different in ancient Israel. Jesus was talking to people who would follow him and eventually become the foundation of the New Testament church. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. The Israelites could have had the same experience if they had trusted God. And Caleb urged them to, and so did Joshua. As you read the first few verses of the 14th chapter, you come across the difference in the contrast. The congregation, Numbers 14:1, lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And they all complained against Moses and Aaron, and they said, "Oh, if we'd only died in the land of Egypt, if we'd just died in the wilderness, woe is us. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. Why has God brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Wouldn't it be better to return to Egypt?" What happened to the memory of the plagues on Egypt? What happened to the memory of crossing the Red Sea? What happened to the memory of water out of a rock? They said, "Let us select a leader and return to Egypt." And Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to the congregation and said, "The land we pass through is an exceedingly good land, if the Eternal delights in us." That's the key. "He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land. They are our bread." He said, "You've got this devouring thing backwards." "Their protection has departed from them. The Lord is with us. Do not fear them." And the congregation said to stone them with stones. And God at this point had it and basically suggested to Moses that he would start all over again. And Moses begged and pleaded with him not to. And finally, in verse 20, "Then the Eternal said to Moses, 'I have pardoned according to your word. But truly, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to the test now these 10 times have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it.'" He talks about the carcasses would fall in the wilderness, those who were complainers in verse 29 and then verse 30, "Except for Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun, you shall by no means enter the land which I swore, which I would make you dwell in. But your little ones, whom you said will be victims, I will bring them in, and they will know the land which you have despised." Quite the story. Because he has a different spirit. And as he says, "Even your sons, even the little ones I'll bring in, they'll be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and they will bear the brunt of your infidelity until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness." Even the innocent are affected by sin. They would have to wander 40 years, even though God would bring them in and give them the land. How sad. They had God's power and protection and miraculous intervention time and time again. These 10 times, God said in verse 22, he said, "They have seen my glory and the signs, and they put me to the test." You can read the entire 78th Psalm, which gives you an overview of the experience of Israel in the wilderness. Hebrews 4:2 sums it up, verses 1 and 2. I won't turn there now, but we will go there eventually. It talks about, Paul says, if he wrote this Hebrews, which we believe most likely, it talks about, let us therefore fear. You know, because it says the gospel was preached to us as it was to them, but it was not profitable for them. Why does it say? Because it was not mixed with faith in those who heard it. What about us? That's a key question for you and for me. Do we have the faith it will take to be part of a successful spiritual core of discovery in God's service? To be the scouts, the faithful scouts like Joshua and Caleb, as we go out into this territory around us now, this world which is not yet ruled by Jesus Christ, this world which is still susceptible to the rule of the God of this age and the God of this world. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that's Satan. And it's like unexplored territory as far as being obedient to God. Like the gentleman and his wife who said to me this morning, seeing my tie and shirt, is it Sunday already? They don't know any different. You've probably noted the same thing as you prepare to come to church most weeks. Everybody's going about their business like it's just another day. And it's not. It's God's holy time. Israel didn't get it. Will we be faithful scouts, or will we be like Shamua and Shaphat and Egal and that whole long list I gave you? There will be a test after the sermon to see how many of the 10 names you can remember. No, there won't. Because I would fail that one too. Israel didn't get it. Do we? What is God asking us to do in preparation for His world? The return of His Son, Jesus Christ. A world tomorrow, we sometimes call it. A world following God's way where the knowledge of Him, it says, covers the earth like the waters cover the sea. To prepare for the settlement, development of His new nation. Well, I've got a handful of points. A small number. Even less than you might expect. You know, every sermon has to have 7 points. This one, I don't quite get to 7. Just so you know. Number one, he asks us to go ahead into unexplored territory, into a land that once belonged to a foreign government. And in that sense, 2 Corinthians 4:4 says Satan is the god of this world. This world belongs to a foreign government around us. But you know, there's an incident in Matthew 4, we call it the temptation, where Jesus Christ was fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, and then he was tested and tempted by Satan. At the conclusion of that, it says that Satan took him up on the pinnacle of the temple. Well, this last trip, our guides pointed out, there is the southwest corner of the Temple Mount. Some think that is the pinnacle of the temple. Some think it's the southeast corner. Some think it was the southwest corner. The highest point of the Temple Mount, the wall surrounding the flat area where the temple had been built. Whichever it was. That incident records the seeding, C-E-D-I-N-G, the cessation, the deeding over to this world's arrangements and affairs, the one outgoing ruler, Satan, being disqualified, the new king being qualified, Jesus Christ. It's just that he has not yet been coronated. He has not yet been installed in office, but he will be. He is the king in waiting to take over control of this planet when his father says it's time. Our job is to act as advance agents of that government. 1 Peter chapter 2 puts it this way. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, Peter says, but you are a chosen generation. You're a band of scouts that I have picked and trained that I know can do this job with my help. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. who were once not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. President Jefferson said, avoid conflict. Take every reasonable step to avoid conflict. Honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. That's our job. Sounds remarkably like the trust given to Lewis and Clark by President Thomas Jefferson. Our leader gives us the same instructions. Reread the entire chapter of Romans 12. It starts out by saying, do not be conformed to the ways of this world, but be transformed by God's Spirit. And the whole chapter goes on with lists of things that you and I need to be aware of, just like Lewis and Clark, just like Caleb and Joshua and those 10 other guys whose names we can't remember. Are we up to the task? Second thing, he tells us to map out what we find so that others will know the way to go. We read the instructions to the 12 spies. Remember what Moses said? Research. Is the land rich or poor? The city strongholds or just camps? You know, is it this or is it that? Do you find this? Do you find that? Bring back some of the produce of the land. Research. Map it out. Find out what we're dealing with. What does our expedition leader direct us to do as we trek further and further into what is sometimes unfriendly territory? Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 1, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. 10 spies turned aside, only 2 stayed faithful. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God bearing witness both with signs and wonders. That was stressed in the book of Numbers, that these men saw God's glory and they saw the signs and they still turned away. You and I have had signs and wonders too, like the miracle of your conversion. It is a miracle that you and I understand the truth of God. No human being can effect that change. Various miracles, gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Some pretty important stuff. Our task, we find in Hebrews 3, verse 12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Dropping down to verse 16, who, having heard, rebelled? Wasn't it all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? With whom was he angry 40 years? Wasn't it with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? To whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest but those who didn't obey? So we see that they couldn't enter because of unbelief. Well, we're headed to a promised land too, are we not? A much greater one than the land of Israel. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as to them, but the word they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. You know, Paul, when he was called to account by King Agrippa and Festus, in the book of Acts in chapter 26, gave an account of what he had been doing. He was in Caesarea. Now, when I hear the term Caesarea, I have a picture in my mind. I've stood there. I've seen the amphitheater where they still have concerts. They had kind of a black curtain backdrop set up for a rock concert in the old amphitheater at Caesarea when we were there. It was pretty kind of astonishing. I don't think they have the same kind of music that they had back then. Mostly it was plays and depictions that they had back then. I can remember the Hippodrome, where they had the chariot races. It was still there. We saw the harbor. We saw the remnants of Herod's palace. It was astonishing. And now I have a picture of where Paul may have stood when he said in chapter 25 and verse 11, "If I am an offender, or if I have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar." And he said it in Caesarea, the Roman headquarters city of Judea and Samaria. Interesting. There's a context now. He went on to explain himself in chapter 26. He talked about his own background. He talked about how he was one of the strictest of the sect of the Pharisees in verse 5. He said, "Now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers." Remember that Agrippa was of the line of the Herods. They were Jews. They were Jewish rulers, but subject to the Roman authorities. And he talks about the promise, our 12 tribes. Herod would have understood that, or Agrippa, I should say. He said, "I thought I should do things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth," verse 9. "And I did that." He talked about what he did to the saints. They were shut up in prison. But then he talked about his experience on the road to Damascus. And at one point, Festus said in verse 24, "Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad." He said, "I'm not mad, most noble Festus. I speak the words of truth and reason. The king before whom I speak freely knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" He just took it right there. He said, "I know that you do." And then Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul said, "I would to God that not only you, but all who hear me today might both become as I, altogether as I am, except for these chains." And when he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor, that was Festus, and Bernice, and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, "This man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." But God had something else in mind. He had a job for Paul to do for 2 years in Rome. He was to go and be a witness there. We don't always know exactly what God wants us to do. We know that we have to do what he gives us to do. Someday, Agrippa will have a chance to learn these things. You and I are to map out what it is it expected. We're also, the third thing is, we are to record the forms of life we see. That was part of directive from President Jefferson to Lewis and Clark. What are you and I observing as we move through this wilderness, which doesn't yet have God's civilization in it? What forms of life, let me rephrase that, what kind of ways of living do we see around us? Do we see people deciding for themselves what is right and what is wrong, going all the way back to the book of Genesis? Satan's oldest ploy, use your own mind. You have a good mind, use it. Don't let somebody tell you the way it should be. That goes back a long way, doesn't it? But do we see the truth of Romans 8:7? That the human mind is not subject to the law of God, it is not able to subject itself. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The human heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Do we understand that? Do we understand the truth of what Jeremiah has cried out in chapter 10, Jeremiah 10:23, when he said, "O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself." Jeremiah 10:23. "It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps, but everybody around us thinks it is. And they come up with their own ideas, and very little correlation between the two. So we have all kinds of standards out there, few of which even approach God's. O Lord, correct me, Jeremiah said, but with justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. I'm amused by the way God's word reveals the people behind these statements. Because the next verse, he says, pour out your fury on the Gentiles who don't know you. Yeah. Sometimes we feel like that. Do we understand Isaiah 66:2, our job description? On this will I look, one who is of a poor and contrite spirit and trembles at my word. What about Romans 12 when it says, do not be conformed to this world. Be transformed by God's Spirit. And of course, Israel was told in Deuteronomy 30 they had to choose. So do we. Actually, the last point to make today, number 4, is we're supposed to bring back a report for others to examine. Did you know that you will be able to use your experiences in the future to help teach other people? You'll say, let me get back to my journal that I kept of being a human being. And you'll have perfect recall. So you will flip back in the hard drive of your mind and you will say, here was an incident I went through that may be of help to you. Do you think there's anyone who could be anxious about us, wondering what happened to us? Maybe some of our friends and relatives think, what happened to you? Because you disappeared off their radar when you started following God's way of life sometimes. You know, it was true of the Corps of Discovery. After they sent back that report from their first winter in present-day North Dakota, nothing was heard from them for a good year and a half. Some people thought they were dead. But they weren't. Paul said something in 1 Thessalonians 2 about concern for people to stay faithful to God's way. It's very touching. 1 Thessalonians 2. Read these words that he wrote to the church at Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 20, you are our glory and joy. Last verse of chapter 2. Now chapter 3. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one could be shaken by these afflictions. You know that we were appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. He was worried for them. I imagine President Jefferson paced the halls of the White House, as it came to be called later, wondering what happened to Meriwether Lewis and William Clark and the 32 men with them. They knew of Sergeant Floyd's death because that report was sent back after the first winter. But what about the others? But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you have always good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you, therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. Brethren, do we care for each other that way? Are we concerned about our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ and do what we can to set good examples and to be encouraging and helpful? What thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. May our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. What a letter to have received. How would that make you feel if somebody sent you a letter expressing that kind of concern and relief to find out you were doing well. One of the things that Mr. Dial, Tony Dial, asked was, he says, please tell everybody, I've got these cards from members. He said, I really enjoy that. It means so much when he's struggling to try to get this health situation with his back under control. Do we treat each other like that? We are to be the ones who teach this way of life to others in the future. That's important, to take that approach. Others need to see our lives as a positive example. Read the entirety of Paul's letters to the trainees that he had. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. We know that his final report was delivered in his second letter to Timothy. In 2 Timothy 4 and 6, he said, I am already being poured out, verse 6, as a drink offering, the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. Not me only, but all who have loved his appearing. We're told by one of Isaiah's prophecies in chapter 30 that we who are the teachers in the world tomorrow will have an honored position. In ancient Israel, they stoned the prophets, they pushed the teachers out of the way, they shoved them into a corner and wouldn't listen. The prophecy in Isaiah 30 shows that won't be the way it is when Christ returns. We who are the teachers will have an honored and visible presence. People will want to learn. Of the 12 Israelite spies, only Joshua and Caleb stayed faithful. All 12 of them had seen God's glory, we read in Numbers 14, and the miracles that he worked, the pouring out of his power to deliver them. Their lives are all recorded for us in the Pentateuch, and God's words spoken later to Joshua, the same words Moses used when he gave them their charge. Be of good courage. Be strong, Joshua was told, and be of good courage. And you know what? We probably still only remember the names of Joshua and Caleb. I bet you have forgotten the names of those other 10 already. Maybe you remember one or two. They're in Numbers 13. The list is there. We've read that chapter who knows how many times. Then the other story we followed the day, Meriwether Lewis and William Clark returned to popular acclaim, the thanks of their government. Their initial report sent from North Dakota had reached Washington, D.C. safely, but there had been no further word until they showed up suddenly in St. Louis in September of 1806. Some people thought they were dead. After their return, their lives, the two of them, took drastically different turns. William Clark was honored, serving as governor of the Missouri Territory from 1813 to 1820, superintendent of Indian Affairs from 1822 until he died at the age of 68 on September the 1st, 1838, over 30 years after their return. Meriwether Lewis, life more tragic. Meriwether Lewis was 29 years old when he was appointed to be in charge of the Corps of Discovery. And they left St. Louis in May 1804. He was appointed governor of the Louisiana Territory when they returned, the entire territory, but he battled constantly what we would now probably call chronic depression. And bouts began to come with greater and greater frequency. And finally, while traveling from his office in St. Louis to Washington, D.C., in the fall of 1809, he stopped near the site of present-day Collinwood, Tennessee, overnight. October the 10th, 1809. Sometime during the night, most historians now believe, he shot himself twice, lingered agonizingly through the night, and died early in the morning of October the 11th, 1809. There's been some speculation that some mysterious stranger tried to rob him and then murder him, but there was nothing missing from his possessions, and the owners of the boarding house saw and heard nothing during the night, no indication of any visitor. Both Thomas Jefferson and William Clark, the two individuals who knew him best, were saddened by his death, but they were not shocked by his suicide. They knew what he had battled, Meriwether Lewis was 35 years old. In a letter written 4 years later, Thomas Jefferson wrote these words about Meriwether Lewis: "Of courage undaunted, possessing a firmness and perseverance of purpose which nothing but impossibilities could divert from its direction, careful as a father of those committed to his charge, yet steady in the maintenance of order and discipline, intimate with the Indian character, customs, and principles, habituated to the hunting life, guarded by exact observation of the vegetables and animals of his own country, against losing time in the description of objects already possessed, honest, disinterested," by that he meant not using his position for private advantage, "liberal," meaning kind and generous, "of sound understanding and a fidelity to truth so scrupulous that whatever he should report would be as certain as if seen by ourselves, with all these qualifications, as if selected and implanted by nature in one body for this express purpose, I could have no hesitation in confiding the entire enterprise to him." That's quite a statement. What about us? Do you and I have a fidelity to truth so scrupulous that we cling to God's words and his way of life as faithful, advanced scouts of his plan, his purpose, his government, his plan of salvation? Could God write those words about you and about me? What about the Israelite scouts or spies? The story we know a part of. In Joshua, we find references to an honorable description of both men. Joshua chapter 14. As Caleb came to the point of stepping aside from public duty, Joshua 14 and verse 10, he spoke these words: "Now behold, the Lord has kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, ever since the Lord spoke this word to Moses while Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now here I am," Caleb says, "this day 85 years old. As yet I am as strong this day as on the day that Moses sent me. Just as my strength was then, so now is my strength for war, for going out, for coming in. Now therefore give me this mountain of which the Lord spoke in that day. For you heard in that day how the Anakim were there, and that the cities were great and fortified. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I'll be able to drive them out, as he said." So Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb the son of Jephunneh as an inheritance. We didn't go to that city, but we knew where it was from where we were. Hebron therefore became the inheritance of Caleb the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. What a commendation. Because he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. And Joshua, in the last chapter of his book that bears his name, as he spoke to the leaders that were going to survive him and take over his position of service to the people, he says these words, verse 14 of Joshua 24, "Now therefore fear the Eternal. Serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Eternal. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell." And these famous words that you've probably heard so many times: "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Eternal." Verse 29. "Now it came to pass after these things that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gaash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua. His legacy continued into the lives of those who succeeded him, who had known all the works of the Eternal which he had done for Israel. Words to think about. Legacies to find an example for us. For now, brethren, you and I trek through the wilderness of a world not yet turned to God. We're not so different from the core of discovery of 1804 to 1806. And we're not so different from the 12 scouts and spies that Moses picked to search out the promised land. The question is, which ones will we follow? The names that we can't remember? Or will we follow the example of faithful ones like Joshua and Caleb? Are we up to the task? Are we answering our calling? Are we faithful scouts in the service of our God?